We pray together just like we sing together, okay? And we do it, both of those things are surrounded and come out of the Word of God, all right? You may have heard me say this before, but I think it's even on our website, but we preach, we pray, we read, and we sing God's Word together. That is one of the main purposes that we gather. And so every week, even though we don't have music anymore, when they go down off the stage and we come up to this time, and even though I'm the one that's verbalizing this prayer, we are praying together as believers. We are in agreement with what these things are saying. And the prayer that I'm going to pray this morning is one that is verbatim scripture from the Psalms in different lines of the Psalms, okay? So the words that I'm praying this morning, they're going to come out of the Psalms. But before we get to that, I want to read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. It's going to tie into our message today. But this is the first part of the temptation of Jesus out in the wilderness. Now, Mark says Jesus was carried out into the wilderness, and he's tempted for 40 days, and then he just kind of moves on, right? Matthew and Luke both go through this account, his interaction with Satan and their discourse back and forth. And every time Jesus gives an answer, he gives an answer with Scripture, okay? And so here's what he says. Here's what it says, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's an understatement. Then the tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He answered, Jesus answered, "It is written." This is scripture. It is written. "Man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 here. It says this: "Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness so that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you by letting you go hungry, and then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord." The Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years because of their disobedience to God. He brought them out of Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. He was bringing them into the promised land, and they just wouldn't listen to him. And so he sent them into the wilderness to wander for 40 years until all of the people who disobeyed him died. This is serious. But he in his kindness and his goodness, he protected this remnant of the children who believed, okay? And that promise maintained that I will bring you into this promised land. So after 40 years, they finally come into the promised land. So he's exposing their unwillingness to obey him. And yet at the same time, he's also providing for them in the midst of their disobedience to show that he is God who keeps his word, right? And then that he to show them that he is more necessary. His word is more necessary than even the most necessary physical need that we have, food, right, and water. The things that we live on, God is more necessary. So now Jesus, he's in the wilderness for 40 days. They're in it for 40 years. He's in there for 40 days. It's a symbol of what Israel couldn't do. Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's tested. Only he obeys. He never disobeys God. He never turns away from God into these other things. Because of Christ's perfect obedience in that time and throughout his life on earth, we are supplied then with his righteousness through faith in his life, death, and resurrection, and we can now live in a way that's dependent on God and confident in God's sustaining grace, and we can rest in Christ and resist the temptation to rely on these physical things. Yes, we need food. Yes, we need water. Yes, we need those kinds of things, but the temptation to rely on those, we can resist that, the temptation to rely on those more than the spiritual sustenance that we need. We read, sing, pray, preach God's word because it's like breathing. as a believer. God's word is life to us, okay? And so he's given us his word so that we might taste and see that the Lord is good. And we taste and see that the Lord is good so that we might depend on him and then walk in obedience to him. And so this morning, I want to pray for those things. I want to pray that we open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. I love that we sang that song at the end there. That comes from Psalm 119, 18. Open the eyes of my heart that I might see wonderful things in your law. And so I want to just pray this morning that God would use his word. I said this last week, but you don't come to hear someone preach the word, you come to hear the word preached. We don't come to sing or to hear the word sung, we come to sing the word together. You don't come to hear a prayer, you come to pray, right? You don't come to let me read scripture, you read it with me. All of these things we do together as a body of Christ. And so this morning we're going to pray together and ask the Lord for his guidance and his help so that we can depend this morning on his word. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, your word is forever. It's firmly fixed in the heaven. Your faithfulness is for all generations. You established the earth and it stands firm. Each of your judgments are righteous and endure forever. The entirety of your word is truth, able to give us wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, give us life according to your word. May your word always be sweeter than honey to our taste, even as it teaches us, rebukes us, corrects us, and trains us so that we may lack nothing and be completely equipped in the gospel for every good work. Let us always delight in your word and depend on it, for in it we find the object of our delight, and through it we know the one on whom we must depend. Open our eyes this morning that we might see our wonderful Savior in your word, that we might know him as the way, that we might trust him as the truth, and that we might depend on him as the life by which we must come to you. May our hunger for earthly things never surpass our hunger for the one who is the bread of life. And may we eat today and be satisfied, knowing that we do not live on bread alone, but that we live in total dependence upon your written word and upon the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, you can flip over a few pages to the Gospel of Mark. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the welcome table and turn to page 888. You can follow along with us. You're welcome, again, to take that Bible home with you if that's helpful for you. If you just want to borrow it each week and then set it back, that's fine too. But those are there for you and anyone else who needs them. So I'd encourage you to make use of that. Today we're going to be in chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 22, okay? So Thanksgiving is this week on Thursday, and in God's divine providence, today we're going to talk about fasting, okay? Now, don't worry, because by God's grace, you won't leave here with a heaping plate full of guilt about the feast that you're planning, okay? In fact, Lord willing, that we're all going to walk out of here this morning with a greater freedom from ritualistic, legalistic rituals and a deeper longing, here's the thing, to deny ourselves and to follow Christ in obedience. Last week we began to see this growing opposition from the scribes and Pharisees to Jesus' identity and mission. And so we're going to see more of that this week. Although it's not through a direct encounter with the religious leaders, it's actually through Jesus interacts with people who are paying attention, and they notice a difference between his disciples, between the disciples of John the Baptist, and between the disciples of the Pharisees. And so ultimately what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus' life and ministry and mission, they don't fit into the old traditions of Judaism. And if we're going to follow Christ, then it requires a new way of living altogether for us. And so Mark's going to show us this through the lens of fasting. So whether you fast regularly or you're like, what's fast mean? Like, is that we're all going to go quick? this morning? Thank you. I just throw them out there. I don't care if people laugh. I think they're funny. We're going to understand how a living in a relationship with Jesus is different. It's different than simply keeping religious traditions and rituals, okay? So I want to read Mark 2, 18 through 22. I want to pray again, and then we'll get into the message. Verse 18, now John's disciples, that's talking about John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and asked him, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, the wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, as well as the skins. No, new wine is put into fresh wineskins. Lord, we're thankful for your word. And we're thankful that we get to hear from you. We're thankful that your spirit dwells in every believer, gives us wisdom and understanding as we read your word, applies it to our hearts, motivates us toward greater self-denial and toward greater obedience to you. So use it this morning for your purposes, your glory, our good. In Jesus' name, amen. A husband walked into the kitchen and his wife was preparing a ham to go with the Thanksgiving meal. And he was just in time to watch her lop off a 3-inch chunk from the end of the ham and throw it into the garbage. Okay? In dismay, he asked her, what did you do that for? It's a perfectly good piece of ham. She shrugged her shoulders and she said, it's the way my mother always prepared it. The bewildered husband asked, well, why did your mother prepare it that way? So she shrugged her shoulders again and she said, I have no clue. And so she decided to call her mother to find out. And her mother responded with the same answer. That's the way my mother always did it. When the family sat down together for Thanksgiving meal, the couple asked Grandma why she prepared the ham that way. She thought about it for a second, and between bites she said, because my baking pan was too small. Traditions are funny sometimes, right? But they can also be dangerous, especially when it comes to religious practices. You see, when we don't understand the purpose behind our practices, we end up doing things because that's the way they've always been done. And when we do that, we are prone to lopping off perfectly good chunks of the gospel in order to fit it into the pan of our traditions, without realizing that what we need is a new pan. So as followers of Christ, we should never try to conform Christ to our practices. We should always conform our practices to Christ. That's what we're going to see this morning. Because Jesus has come, we must live in a new way. We're going to see this truth in our passage as we read about this in the context of fasting. Look back at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and asked him, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, there's three sets of disciples here, right? There's John the Baptist and his disciples. There's the disciples of the Pharisees, and there's the disciples of Jesus. And then there's this other group of people that are there, and they notice that Jesus' disciples aren't doing something that John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples are doing. They weren't fasting. Now, before we go any further, we need to define what fasting is here so that we're all on the same page with this. Biblical fasting is the abstaining from food as an act of devotion toward God. It's a physical practice with a spiritual purpose. And fasting was one of the main tenets of Judaism, along with benevolence, giving to the poor, and prayer. And so there were different times and occasions. If you look at the Old Testament, you can see different times and places where fasting happened. But Jewish law only required fasting once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's the one day a year where the high priest, who is the representative between God and people, would go into the temple and behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where God's presence dwelled, and he would offer sacrifices for the sins of Israel. All the other Jewish festivals are characterized by feasting and celebration, but the Day of Atonement is characterized by somberness and self-denial. Fasting is one of the ways of self-denial. And so on the Day of Atonement, then, the people were to fast, to abstain from the food for a full 24 hours, beginning at sundown the day before and continuing until sundown on the Day of Atonement. And here's the thing. If a person didn't do that, he was cut off from the people of Israel. If you don't do this, this one day a year where the priest makes atonement for your sins, you come back and you're clean before God, if you don't do what you are supposed to do, you disobey, you don't get to be a part of it anymore. It's a serious offense not to fast on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement, it's still recognized and practiced today among Jews. On our calendars, you'll recognize it as Yom Kippur. Okay, Yom is the Hebrew word for day, and Kippur comes from the Hebrew term that means to atone, so Day of Atonement, right? So this year, Yom Kippur actually happened last month. It started on sundown on October 8th, and it ended at sundown on October 9th. Now, the Jewish temple, it was destroyed back in 70 AD by the Romans. It's just shortly after Mark wrote this gospel. And so there, since that day, there hasn't been a place for a high priest to go and sacrifice an animal and offer the atoning blood for to make the people acceptable to God. But this day is still observed by fasting, by prayer, by rest. It's a Sabbath day. We'll talk about Sabbath next week. And by repentance. And so now let's go back to verse 18 for a second. If fasting was only required on the Day of Atonement, why did the people want to know why Jesus' disciples don't fast? It wasn't the Day of Atonement here. There's nothing about it that says that was the Day of Atonement, right? And so why did it matter to them? In order to answer that, we need to look at why the disciples of John the Baptist were fasting and why the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. Now, if you remember from chapter 1, repentance was a major theme of John the Baptist's message. And because repentance and fasting both involve this self-denial, then fasting was this appropriate expression of repentance for John's disciples, just like baptism was an appropriate expression of repentance for them back in chapter 1. Now, the Pharisees, though, they're a different story. By the early first century, fasting had become this symbol of true piety, true righteousness for the Jews. And so the Pharisees of Jesus' day, these were self-righteous hypocrites who thrived on prideful showings of religious practices. They did everything out so people could see them. Look at me, I'm holy. That's the Pharisee. And so even though fasting was only prescribed once a year, they did it twice a week. And they wanted people to know, just like, man, like, oh, I'm giving up food today. Like, if they had Instagram, they would be Instagramming all of that stuff. Whether it was for good reason or selfish reasons, fasting was a regular practice among the Jewish leaders and their disciples. And so when these people come and ask Jesus, why do John's disciples fast? Why do the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast? What they're essentially asking is how serious are you about your faith in practice? Jesus, if you want to be taken seriously, you need to take fasting seriously. That's kind of the motive behind their question. And so Jesus says, oh, man, you're so right. Thanks for pointing that out. I totally missed that. I was too busy thinking about dying. No, he doesn't say that. He does answer them, but he does it with this metaphor. Look at verse 19. Jesus said to them, the wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. if the Day of Atonement was known for its somberness and its fasting, then a Jewish wedding stands in stark contrast to that because it's known for its celebration and feasting. It would often be like this week-long celebration. There'd be an abundance of food and wine. They would sing and dance together. The party would be in the house, and then it would just kind of expand into the streets. Like, you know when somebody got married because there's feasting and celebration. The thought of a wedding guest fasting at the wedding is absurd to a Jewish person. It's incompatible. It doesn't make sense. They don't go together. This is why Jesus said they cannot fast as long as they have the bridegroom with them. Now remember, this is a metaphor. So he's talking about giving these symbols for something else. So who is the bridegroom in this metaphor? It's Jesus. So then what does that make the disciples? The wedding guests. If Jesus is the bridegroom in the metaphor, then as readers, then we can sit here and we can make this connection and we go, oh, he's with his disciples. He's the bridegroom and he's there. He's with them. So there's no need for them to fast right now. They can't do it. It's a time to celebrate, right? The bridegroom has arrived, but that celebration, it's not going to last. In verse 20, he says that a time will come when the groom will be taken away from them and then they will fast on that day, he says. So what does he mean by that? Normally, in a wedding celebration, when the wedding is over, it's the guests that leave. But here Jesus gives this picture of the bridegroom who's abruptly and forcefully taken away from the party. This is the first time in Mark's gospel that we get this hint of what's ultimately going to happen to Jesus. We're already seeing this tension build between him and the religious leaders, and now we see that the plot thickening, so to speak. We know where this is heading, right? We have the rest of the story. Jesus' disciples, they're celebrating because they believe that he is the Messiah, that he's come to set up this earthly kingdom. He's not going anywhere in their minds. But Jesus knows their celebration will be cut short because the religious leaders are going to arrest him, they're going to try him, they're going to kill him. He will be taken away from the disciples, and they will mourn his death, and then they will fast. But then he'll rise from the grave, and the celebration will return, right? But then he will ascend to heaven and no longer be with them, and yet he will send his spirit to be with them until he returns once and for all for the great wedding feast. There's a picture here that's developing. It's interesting that Jesus uses this picture of a wedding to answer the people's question, because in the Old Testament, the Messiah is never connected to Israel as the bridegroom. The Messiah is never pictured as Israel's bridegroom. God is pictured as Israel's bridegroom. Isaiah 54, 5 and 6 says, "Indeed, your husband is your maker. His name is the Lord of armies, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and wounded in spirit, a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God." Isaiah 62, at the end of verse 5, says, "As a groom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you." In Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, this speaks of God's promise to Israel in this way. It says, "I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion." The metaphor Jesus gives to the people here has the same purpose as his claim to forgive the paralytic that we saw in last week's story. Both of them point to his role, not as the Messiah, but as God, to his identity as God. And that's the main theme of Mark's gospel, right? Jesus is the Son of God, which means that he is God, and he came to serve man by dying for sinners. It's not that he isn't the Messiah. He is the Messiah. But that's not the focus in Mark's gospel. If you want to see that side of it, then you got to go read Matthew's gospel. I encourage you to do that. The thing that Mark continually puts in front of his readers for us to wrestle is Jesus' identity as the Son of God and his mission as the suffering servant. And this is what Jesus was getting at with the people who asked him the question about fasting. He answered their question, but then he told them these two short parables to show them that the practice of fasting, it's not the main issue here. Okay, so look at verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, as well as the skins. No, new wine is put into fresh wineskins. Now, parables are these short stories that draw from everyday life in order to communicate a particular truth. Today, the story I shared at the beginning of the message, that Thanksgiving story, that's a modern-day parable. We'll see more parables as we progress through Mark's gospel, especially as Jesus interacts more and more with the religious leaders. But let's just kind of walk through these and see what he's getting at here. In the first parable, what do we have? We have a garment that has a tear in it, and it needs to be patched. But a new patch from unshrunk cloth, it won't fix the problem. It'll actually make it worse. Why? Because the old garment has been washed over and over and over, and it's lost its elasticity. It's already been shrunk. If you attach a piece of new cloth to an old garment, then when it gets washed, the new cloth will shrink, and it will pull on the old cloth, and so instead of covering the tear, you actually just make a bigger tear. The second parable is similar. Like the old cloth, the old wineskins have lost their elasticity. New wine, when it's put into a wineskin, it continues to ferment. And when it ferments, it builds up pressure. And if there's nowhere for that pressure to go, guess what happens? Boom, right? If the wineskin can't stretch to accommodate this growing fermentation pressure of the new wine, then the wineskins burst open, the wineskins are ruined, and the wine is ruined because it spills out. New wine needs to be put into fresh wineskins that can stretch as the pressure builds. New and old are incompatible with each other. This is what Jesus is getting at. This is the point he's making. In both parables, when the attempt is made to join the old with the new always destroys the old. And Jesus isn't applying these parables here to fasting. This comes right after he talks about himself as the bridegroom. He's applying these to himself. Jesus is the new patch. Jesus is the new wine. And so the prophet Isaiah told Israel of God's promise to do something new. The prophet Jeremiah told Israel of God's promise to make a new covenant with them. The prophet Ezekiel told Israel of God's promise to put a new heart and a new spirit into them. And the writer of Hebrews says that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death was taken place for the redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What does that mean? So that those whom God chooses, who are called, might receive the promised land, might receive the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place, atonement has been made for redemption from the transgressions that people committed against God under the old covenant. Whose death took place for redemption? The Redeemer's. Jesus' death, right, took place for redemption. In Mark 14, we're going to see in the Last Supper, although in the CSB, I love the way it titles it, because it calls it the first Lord's Supper. It's not the last one, it's the beginning. It's the new, right? But in Mark 14, during the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples, "This is my blood. It's the blood of the new covenant. This is the seal. This is what allows you to come to God." In the Old Testament, God made a covenant with the people of Israel that he would bring them into the promised land after he brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and he would bless them if they obeyed his commands. Simple enough, right? And they're all like, "Yeah, we'll do it." And then, like, two paragraphs later, they build this golden calf and some bad things happen. And this is the pattern. Okay, they agree to obey the covenant, and then they break it over and over and over. We'll obey. We'll do it. We'll do it. We can do it. We can do it. We didn't do it. We didn't do it. They agreed to obey the covenant. It was put into effect through the sacrifice of bulls and the sprinkling of blood on the people. They'd already sinned against God when he brought them out of Egypt in slavery. We just read this earlier. They wandered for 40 years, not because they were obeying God, but because they were disobeying God. And so his acceptance of them was based on the atonement that was made for their sin through the shedding of blood. They agreed to the covenant. They said they would obey all of his commands, but they broke it over and over and over. And in doing so, they broke their side of the covenant. Now, I don't know if you've ever entered into a contract with someone, but in a contract, if they breach their side, then it voids the contract, right? You don't have to do it. God's not that way. They broke their side of the covenant, but God is faithful. He makes promises he doesn't break. He keeps them. And so what does he do? He does punish them because he promised that he would if they disobeyed. And so he punishes them for breaking the covenant, and he sends them into exile again, as slaves into Assyria and into Babylon. They actually break up into two kingdoms. That's for another time. But then they're taken over by these other kingdoms. And then in his faithfulness and love, though, because he's a God who can't lie, he's a God who can't break his promises, he would send prophets to these exiles and tell them about this new covenant that he would make with them. Only this time, and this is the key, God would keep his side of the covenant and theirs. That is why Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He came and he lived a perfect life of obedience. That's their side of the covenant. That's what they had to do. They couldn't do it. Jesus came to do what Israel could not. He obeyed the Father perfectly in order to fulfill their side of the covenant. And then guess what? He shed his blood on the cross as an atoning sacrifice to pay the penalty for them breaking the covenant and to make them acceptable to God. And then he rose from the grave to show God's faithfulness to keep his side of the covenant, to rescue and to redeem his people and to bring them into an eternal promised land with permanent blessing. It's not Canaan. It's the kingdom of heaven. You see, the main issue today isn't the differing views on fasting. The main issue is the differing views on Jesus' life and ministry. The concern wasn't that Jesus' disciples weren't taking fasting seriously. The concern was that the people weren't taking Jesus seriously. John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples, they were missing the fact. They were waiting on the Messiah. He's there among them. They had no clue. They totally overlooked that. And so while they're waiting for them, they continue in these rituals. Meanwhile, he's right there. And so they keep trying to draw near to God through these insufficient means. And if we fail to understand Jesus' life and ministry, then we will try to draw near to God through other insufficient means. So if Jesus really is the Son of God who inaugurated a new covenant between God and people, then that fundamentally changes the way that people are required to come to God. The old system of law and continual sacrifice gives way to the new system of grace through the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. Now, I doubt anybody in here has ever sacrificed an animal to atone for your sins before God. Anybody? If not, if so, don't bring that in here. But here's the thing. I'm pretty sure that we all are prone to try to pour new wine into old wineskins. I'm pretty sure that we're all prone to try to put a new patch on an old cloth. And so what are some modern day ways then that we do that? Okay, here's a few. We might elevate a creed or a confession, or the words of a religious leader and give them the same kind of level of authority or even sometimes greater authority than Scripture itself. I want to know what this person has to say about that. Rather than taking God at his word, I'm going to take this man at his. New wine, old wineskin. We might attempt to pray to God and appeal to a different mediator other than Christ. Scripture tells us there's one mediator between God and man. It is the God-man Jesus. No one else. We don't come to God through anyone else. Or we might think that praying a specific prayer a certain number of times or doing a certain number of good deeds after we sin, that those things make us right with God. We might view our position in church as a reflection of our status before God. This isn't an exhaustive list, but none of these are compatible with the life and ministry of Jesus. He can't be patched onto these things, these systems of belief and practice without tearing away from them. He's new wine. These are old wineskins. Jesus cannot be added to the traditions of our lives. He must, listen, become our life. And we are the ones who need to become new wineskins in which the gospel has room to grow. We need to clothe ourselves in Christ instead of attempting to patch him into our lives. We need to stop lopping off perfectly good chunks of the gospel in order to fit them into our pan of traditions. We need a new pan. Here's the good news, though. That feels impossible, right? Depending on your background and how you've grown up, sometimes those traditions and those things, they fall short. But we're so used to them that we can't get away from them. Here's the good news. Christ has made it possible for us to change. Listen to these. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Romans 8:1-4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the old couldn't do, since it was weakened by the flesh, because we sinned in it, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, though he was without sin himself. And he sent him as a sin offering in order that the law's requirement, that obedience that we couldn't do, would be fulfilled in us through Christ. Those of us who do not walk according to the flesh, we don't walk according to the old wineskins, according to the old cloth, but according to the Spirit who has renewed us. Romans 5:1-2, therefore, you see this? All three of these, therefore. These are definitive statements. Since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Our acceptance is now no longer something that we do, it's something that Christ has done. Galatians 3:27-28, for those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ, not patched, clothed. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ. Your position doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is where you stand with Jesus. Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't grab the old cloth. Don't grab the old wineskin. We could go on and on. The entire New Testament is filled with verses like these to show that Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant and he's inaugurated a new covenant between God and his people. If you want to come to God, you cannot do so by your own merit or your own works. You have to do so through Jesus. So how do you do that? There is obedience involved. You do that by obeying Christ's command to what? To repent and to believe. That's his message. Instead of loving your sin and hating God, repentance flips that. You love God and you hate your sin. You change the direction of your affection. And you believe that Christ's merit and Christ's work alone can save you from your sin and reconcile to you God. You know, that's the thing that every one of us needs, to be reconciled to God. If you've never turned and trusted, if you've never repented and believed, why not do that today? What old wineskin, what old cloth could there possibly be that would be better than the new, refreshing wine of Jesus Christ? Turn and trust. There's no tradition to perform. There's no formal prayer to pray. But it's also not a single decision in a single moment. Okay? It's a new way of life that's filled with thousands of moments of turning and trusting as the gospel expands, as it ferments and grows into every aspect, every nook and cranny of your life. It's a lifestyle of putting off the old and putting on the new as you follow Jesus. And so talk to God, pray, confess your sins and your need to be forgiven. We have to verbalize that to the Lord. He already knows. And then we can thank him, though, because in Christ we can be forgiven, right? We can thank him for the forgiveness that you have found in Christ. And then we can ask him, you can ask him to help you continue in this new way of life. And then what you do is you take another step and you come and you talk to somebody with a name tag on and you say, this is what I want. This is what I did. I turned and I trusted and I need help to continue turning and trusting, because the way we do it, one of the ways that God helps us to continue in this way of life is to do it together. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee the evil desires of your youth. Run away from the old and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Our hearts have been made pure, not by us, by Jesus. And we do that together in the strength and the power and the freedom that comes from Jesus Christ. But sometimes we can still kind of veer off course, right? Sometimes we maybe don't throw those garments far enough away and they're within reach and we just kind of pull them back. What religious traditions are you prone to maintain that Christ has set you free from? If you're doing something because you think it's necessary to maintain your relationship with God, you're submitting yourself to a yoke of slavery instead of standing firm in the grace of God and in the freedom of Christ. It's time to put that thing aside and fix your eyes on Jesus. There are things that we do in Christ. But just like man does not live on bread alone, but on the very word of God, we don't live on anything else other than Jesus. He is our life. Colossians 3 says that. He is now our life. But all that being said, are there any religious traditions that Christ can give new meaning to in our lives? Let's go back to this question. As Jesus' disciples, we're his disciples, we're his followers. Should we fast? Can we fast? Now remember that fasting was only required on one day, the Day of Atonement, right? And as disciples of Jesus, listen, our Day of Atonement, it's no longer a yearly necessity. Our Day of Atonement happened the day that Jesus hung on the cross and died for our sins. That's a once and done thing, forever. He is the sufficient sacrifice once and for all. And so God's people are no longer required to fast, but is it ever appropriate for us to fast? And the answer to that question comes when we answer a different question. Here it is. Is the bridegroom with us? Is the bridegroom with us? Yes and no. At the end of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, he says, I'll be with you for always. But in John 14, 15, 16, he talks about, I'm going away. Where I go, you can't come. But I will send my helper, Who's his helper? It's the Holy Spirit, right? Our Lord is present with us through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live in every believer at the moment of salvation and remains in every believer for all eternity. So in that sense, Jesus is with us wherever we go, just as he's promised. But we've talked about this before. We live in a time between what we call the already and the not yet of God's kingdom, right? It's inaugurated in our hearts through the transforming, redeeming, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And yet there's a physical, real kingdom where one day we will see Jesus face to face. It's going to happen. But it hasn't happened yet. We haven't experienced the physical reality of that kingdom. The bridegroom will physically return for his bride, which is the church. And until that happens, we're not required to fast. But Jesus expects that we will fast. You look back at verse 20, he says that when his disciples will fast on that day that he is taken away from them. And he wasn't just referring to when he died there. He's also referring to this time in between his ascension back into heaven and his final return. We're living in that time. And so Jesus assumes that we will fast in appropriate times and in appropriate ways as we await his return. He didn't leave us with these rigid commands on how often or how long to fast, but we see his disciples long after he's gone in the book of Acts and in these other letters, we see them fasting for different reasons and purposes. Instead, we have the freedom. We have the freedom to fast as often and as long as we choose. As long, here's the key. As long as our purpose in doing it is saturated in Christ and the gospel. We don't give up food to earn God's favor. We give up food as an expression of a hunger for deeper fellowship with God through Christ, knowing that God accepts us not through our fasting, but through Jesus. It's not a legalistic routine. We don't do it to lose weight. Okay? It's not a fad diet. It is a focused time of dependence upon Jesus. The Bible always uses the term fasting in reference to abstaining from food, but sometimes dietary restrictions keep someone from being able to fully abstain that way. There are biblical examples of total fasts. There are biblical examples of partial fasts. And there are other things in our modern day world that we can abstain from besides food that allow us then to have this greater focus on seeking the Lord. We don't need to be rigid about it. That's old wineskins. Regardless of the what, of the how, and the when, fasting should always be voluntary and never forced. It's a freedom, not an obligation. It can be done privately, it can be done corporately, but it should never be done to draw attention to yourself. Don't Instagram that. If you're fasting and someone invites you over for a meal, don't be like, oh no, sorry, I can't. I'm giving that up today. Go eat. You have freedom. And it should always be done to draw greater attention to Jesus. New wine. We do it with the confident hope of the wedding feast to come. Revelation 19, the Apostle John writes this. Then I heard something like a voice, like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters. I can't even fathom that. These are voices. And like the rumbling of loud thunder saying, hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad, not somber. Let us rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, new clothes, bright and pure. For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. He also said to me, these words of God are true. We live on these words. As disciples of Jesus, we've been invited to come, not as guests, but as the bride, to the great wedding feast of the Lamb. The Lamb who came and was sacrificed for our freedom. the Lamb who rose from the grave so that we might live, the Lamb who will come again as the bridegroom to receive his bride. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant and the mediator of the new covenant. His life, his death, his resurrection has given us a new way to live, free from worn-out traditions and able to truly hunger after him. So fast, but do it with the feast in view. Let's draw near to Christ in this increasing dependence as we rest completely in his grace. Let's keep putting off the old and keep putting on the new until it's coming, until we see the bridegroom face to face. Amen. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful, God, that we have been able to taste and see that you're good. We're thankful that we can feast together, even as we fast, even as we deny ourselves continually. I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, that we would be free from slavery to the law which cannot save. That we wouldn't abuse the grace of God by continuing in disobedience, but that we would see the love of the Savior. That would change our affections away from our sin and toward you every single day, over and over and over. And that you would show us those things that are old in us that need to be cast aside. And that you would remind us that you have made us new. And that the gospel continues to grow in us. We love you, God, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.